Shannon did stay in touch with us, which was really nice. While we were away, he would call and encourage us, and we would encourage each other. And he asked me to speak today, and of course I said yes. And I think the thing that I want to tell you before I even start is that when Shannon asks me to do this, or if I stand up here, it's not something that I take lightly. I do not take this very lightly. As a matter of fact, the anxiety, I guess, to some degree, and the fear takes over right away. Not because I can't speak, because my mother gave me that gift, so I can speak. But it's because I stand here speaking God's word. Amen. And my fear always is that I'm going to speak David's word and not God's word. So in the time that I put into preparation, the information, I've been to Bible college, I read and watch and whatever else, same as probably a whole lot of people do. My biggest thing is making sure that my heart is prepared to deliver God's word. Because it's all about God's word. And making sure that I'm a faithful communicator and a faithful channel for that. And I think the thing is, as I've gotten older, I've gotten a little bit older. I think the biggest change, I believe the biggest change in me, and we'll talk about it more as we go along this morning, is that I love God more. I love Jesus more. I love Him more every day. So when I speak and when I pray or when I read, it's not a matter that I'm afraid of God. I guess it's not a matter of being afraid of Him, although we're taught to do that. But it's that I love Him so much I don't want to disappoint Him. I do not want to disappoint God in anything that I say and do. And I do. Not perfect, but not even close. But I'm on the path. I'm on the path. I want to be on the path. So this morning I want to speak to you about love, which is like the thing that was placed upon my heart when I started to prepare. And I always like to start with a joke or something like that, right? It's just me. How many people remember a radio program? Radio. You know that thing, radio? way back, there used to be a program would come on where Art Linkletter would interview kids. How many people? See, I'm dating my... Oh, wow. Cool. Do you remember what the name of the show was? There you go. Oh, so a child's definition of love. Group of professional people pose this question to a group of 4 to 8-year-olds. What does love mean? The answers they got were broader and deeper than anyone could have imagined. See what you think. Rebecca, age 8, said this. When my grandmother got arthritis, she couldn't bend over and paint her toenails anymore. So my grandfather does it for her all the time, even when his hands got arthritis too. That's love. Chrissy, age 6. Love is when you go out to eat and give somebody most of your French fries without making them give you any of theirs. That's big at McDonald's, eh? Bobby, age 7. Love is what's in the room with you at Christmas if you stop opening presents and listen. Noelle, age 7. It's girls. Love is when you tell a guy you like his shirt, then he wears it every day. Yeah, you get your girls. Yeah. You get that, right? And Jenny, age 8. There are two kinds of love. Our love, God's love. But God makes both kinds of them. Cool? Stand for prayer before I start, please. If you can. Only if you can. Bless you. Lord, help me to know your heart. Help me to be able to express your heart this morning to this congregation, to these people who are bowed into your presence, who have come here to be prepared. Lord, I just pray that my words, it's not my words, but it's your words. It's just, I love you so much, Lord. I want to please you. And I love these people, but it's you that I want to please. So might my words this morning be something that you would want them to hear, to help them to grow, to help them to love, to help them to serve you better, to worship you better, to worship you more, and to help us to see you, help us to know you. We're just the greatest gift to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, to know Him personally as we live out our lives from day to day, not just once a week, but every day. So pray, God, that by your manifest presence, that your Holy Spirit would drop on us today like a dove. And that whatever you desire, whatever you wish, we would feel the freedom to express. I thank you and pray that in Christ's name. Amen. Now before you sit down, turn around and greet three people and tell them, hey, it's great to see you here today. Hey, Dick, I only said three, man. I don't hardly think so. That's nothing to be sorry about, is it? Oh, we missed you, man. We did. We missed all of you. It's just, you know, one of the things that we came to Leduc for was community. And I don't know if you're new here or how long you've been coming here, but one of the things that we did find in Leduc Alliance was community. It was awesome. And we missed our small group. Hey, Marty, man, that was just missed you guys just so much. So, God, what does He do to us sometimes, hey? Oh, goodness. My sermon this morning, I'll go back to that because I think that's what I came here for, sort of, kind of, hey. My sermon, my message, the one that God laid on my heart is this, sort of an unusual message in a way, or unusual title anyway. My title is this, question, haven't you any fish? Answer, do you love me? Question, haven't you any fish, Dick? Answer, do you love me? I was only a boy, but I remember it well, watching the men as they got ready to go out to the ocean to fish. They were quiet as they knew what they were doing, what the obstacles were they might be facing, what the dangers were that could drag them down into the deep. I watched as they put on their oilskins, moved into the boat, fired the engine, and pointed the small craft out onto the open ocean. To the fishing grounds that spelled life and in some cases death. As boys, we knew none of this and we really didn't care to. This was fun. The wind blowing and the smell of engine fumes mixed with salt air. As we approached the fishing trap, men moved into action as if guided by some invisible conductor, grabbing buoys, pulling ropes and hauling twine and over the boat. Each man pulling for all of his worth. Sweat rolling and water spray going everywhere. They pulled and pulled on the twine, edging ever closer to the buoys marking the opposite end of the fishing trap. We watched for the foaming to begin as codfish trapped began to surface and roll as water disappeared and only the surface beckoned. But this time, nothing. We watched and we watched until we heard the dreaded words, a water haul. The fishing net was released back into the sea and the boat was turned for home. Hours of back-breaking labor and all for nothing. And the silence as we slunk back into the harbor, the men removing their oilskins, the exhaustion in their eyes. No fish, no food. No fish, no money. No money, no bills paid. Then the dreaded walk home, eyes cast down, hoping to avoid the dreaded question, friends, haven't you any fish? shift the scene to the Sea of Galilee 2,000 years ago and see seven men in the early dawn having fished all night. The methods were different than the ones that were used by my kin. In Newfoundland, they used fishing traps and pulled the nets in. In the Sea of Galilee, they would have huge casting nets. They hold them in their teeth, and then they would just cast them out and let them, hopefully their teeth didn't come out. And they would let the nets drop, and then they would pull them up. But the result this time was the same. These men were beyond tired, beyond exhausted. Their muscles were cramped. Everything was wet, and the boat was empty. They had experienced a water haul. And then the dreaded question from a stranger meandering on the shore, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" Stop. That voice. There was something strangely familiar about it. The use of the word friends, which is comparable to, in Newfoundland, we say, "Hey boys, you got any fish?" Or in England, "Hey lads, any fish?" Or in the South, "Y'all got any fish?" Oh, so familiar. Then as the fog lifts and recognition evolves, a sudden thought races through their minds and another question rises to the surface. What are we doing here? So I want to pause the narrative, a little story for a moment, to answer that question. What were they doing there? Join me in John 21. Some of you probably guessed that already, but join me in John chapter 21. And as you're looking, I want to just share a few thoughts on that chapter, because some scholars believe it is an add-on, a postscript. How many people remember that old letter-writing thing, P.S., postscript? At least a couple of people, anyway. For you who use texts and emails, I don't know. Ask Dick, he'll tell you afterwards. P.S., postscript. But I'm not in the camp to think that John chapter 21 is a postscript. If you read just back just a little tiny ways in the chapter before in 20, Jesus said, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and not heard." And John goes into a conclusion. And then he starts chapter 21. Three reasons I think that holy men, guided by the Holy Spirit, got this right. The first thing was to fill in the gap on Peter. After we finish the Gospels, Peter's a fallen man, forgiven but fallen. And then if you jump to Acts chapter 3, he's this mighty man standing up and preaching a sermon and thousands of people get saved. What happened in the meantime? John 21. Number two, there was some thought that John would not die until Jesus returned. If you look at verse 23 there. And John wanted to put this right. And three, this is John. John. He's the author who Jesus loved and who he loved Jesus. And when you read through John, you can tell he's not interested in format at all. He's only interested in content. So that's John. So everybody got John chapter 21? This is yes. This is yes. Say got it. You got it? Thank you. Now that you've joined me, the bigger question is, what were they doing on the Sea of Galilee, fishing for fish and not fishing for men as Jesus had instructed them? I think the answer probably lies in the vacuum of leadership that existed after Jesus had sort of stopped preaching and the disciples were sort of wandering off on their own. So Peter, who's a fisherman, takes six other men who are fishermen and they go fishing. Probably not a surprise. Interesting part is the Sea of Galilee, and I know you're not supposed to always read stuff in the stuff, but the Sea of Galilee is the lowest lake on the face of the earth. Just for historical. So when Jesus says, go to the Sea of Galilee, and this is where Jesus preached, but when Jesus said, go to the Sea of Galilee, and I'll meet you there, it's at the lowest point. Does that make sense? That Jesus would meet you at the lowest point? Does it make sense? At the lowest point in their lives, Jesus is dead. He's gone. They have no leadership. So Jesus says, I will meet you at the Sea of Galilee, the lowest point. It sort of makes sense? Sort of, kind of? That Jesus would meet them there. Just as another aside, because I'd love to give you information, 7 of the 12 disciples were fishermen. I guess now, what do you say now? Fishers, is it? But in the Bible it says fishermen, so I'll go with that word. Did you know that? 7 of the 12? Why would that be? 7 is perfect. You got her. I don't know. I grew up in Newfoundland, and all my family on every side were fishermen. Fishermen. So the answer that I will provide to you, and you probably can take this if you like and just throw it back at me afterwards, is that fishing is like the Holy Spirit. Now there's a jump for you. When the fishers, the men or women, go out to sea, they know the fish are there, but they don't know where they are. True? And when we go looking for the Holy Spirit, we know He's there. He's like the wind, but we don't always know where He is. But the more the fishermen study the fish, the more likely they are to catch them. What do you think? Is that a stretch? So the more we study the Holy Spirit, the easier it is to find them. Does that make any sense? Anyway, like I said, it's just wanted to throw it out there this morning. And probably because from the fishing tradition. Peter went back to where he was comfortable. That's where I'm going. Peter went back to where he was comfortable. To feeding his family, which he wanted to do that. And he took 6 other guys with him when he did it. But the downside of this is that as Peter was going backwards, he was not going forwards. He was not doing what Jesus had called him to do. Wrong kind of fishing. So at this point, I want to raise or introduce a word that is seldom used anymore, I guess, in the context of church and of our beliefs. Church world doesn't use this a whole lot. The word. You want to know it? Anxious is compromise. Cambridge Dictionary defines compromise, amongst other things, to accept that you will reduce your demands or change your opinion in order to reach agreement with someone. To allow your principles to be less strong or your standards to be lowered. See why we don't say it in church anymore, right? Every year, I need to tell you this, okay? I do. It's not real good, but to get to the good stuff, I need to tell you something else. Every year in the United States, and this is the only place I go get numbers on, between 4,000 and 7,000 churches close and are sold. They close and are sold because someone thought compromise in the world was a recipe for growth. But it's not. Between 2006 and 2012, 30,000 churches closed and were sold in the United States. I couldn't find numbers in Canada. I Googled it. The truth is this, according to Jesus, and he said, I'm only quoting Jesus now, right? I want you to understand that I'm quoting Jesus. And he said, the world hated me, in which case, it will hate you. If there is no opposition, there is no validity of biblical content in my message. So let me give you some examples of compromise in the church. This is the uncomfortable part. God called me to do this. So you have, don't throw anything at me. I should have had a helmet, shouldn't I? And a sword. Well, it does say in Ephesians 6 to have a helmet and a sword and a breastplate, so maybe I need that, yeah. And I thought it was nice to see you in Casabonica.
Yes, brother, you did.
In Newfoundland, there's a saying that seeing somebody or laughing is as good as a bucket of pills. Have you ever heard that one? It's as good as a bucket of pills. We were working, and Keith knows. It's no good for me to tell you. Keith knows some of the things that we go through, don't you, Keith? Yeah. So we were working this thing. We were working pretty hard, and it was rough. And Connie was working, and she looked up and saw this face. And we were so miserable that it looked good. Oh, did I say that out? Did I say that out loud? So she brought him in the office, and I got to tell you, it was as good as a bucket of pills that day. Yeah, it was awesome to see Keith. So, oh, it was so good. Substance abuse. Go back to the serious stuff. Compromise in the church. Substance abuse. Just because it is legal does not make it acceptable for Christ followers. This is yes. In case you haven't heard, marijuana will be legal in October. Mm-hmm. Prescription drugs, booze. I'm not a legalist. Please do not point your finger at me and say that I'm a legalist, because I am not. Then I know what a legalist is because I grew up in it. The people I grew up with would have condemned the Pharisees, I think. Legalists. Oh, my goodness. Ride your bike on Sunday, going to hell, buddy. It was hard. I think so now. And the worst part is I imposed it on my kids when they were young because that was the only thing that I knew. I grew up. It seemed to me, looking back, and I'm a converted Pharisee, like Paul, right? A converted Pharisee. Looking back, it seemed like if a person didn't drink, smoke, or cuss, they were saved and going to heaven. That was it. That was the three requirements. As long as you don't drink, smoke, or cuss, or not cuss too much anyway, then you were okay. But if your gossiping mouth destroyed somebody, that just didn't seem to matter. If poor Aunt Mary bumped into the door way too more times than it seemed like a whole lot of made sense, and her kids were afraid of the dark, nobody said anything, as long as he didn't drink, smoke, or cuss. So I know legalism. Don't shave on Sunday. I don't shave any day, but don't shave on Sunday. No, And I watch my grandfather, and I know I'm on a soapbox here because I really have an issue with legalism. I watch my grandfather cutting the wood on Saturday evening, enough to do Sunday and Monday, because he couldn't cut wood on Sunday. So I'm not being legalistic on this, but what I am saying to you is this: be very careful about what controls you or your mind. Be careful. Romans 12:2, Paul wrote, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might know what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." Because see, it starts out as, yeah, that's pretty good, that's pretty nice. I'll try that, today is just, I don't need to do that tomorrow. And then it becomes, well, I had a rough day at work, so I guess I'm okay. I deserve that. And then it becomes, well, the kids don't need Pampers. We'll buy that anyway. And don't tell me that, because I've seen it. Be careful. Be careful of what controls your mind. Morality. Because you see, back on the other thing, pretty much the world's going to accept whatever your decision is. But with God. Morality, and that's a bigger one. What is acceptable biblically differs so much from what is permissible in society. That's a big one. I have some stats. Some not so good stats. Did you know that according to a Barna Group study, that 29% of born-again adults, born-again, in the United States, feel it is morally acceptable to view sexually explicit material? 29%. 37% of pastors in the United States struggle with pornography. 51%, have a temptation. 57% of pastors say porn addiction is the most sexually damaging issue in their congregation. And according to a Crosswalk poll in 2018, so this is recent, and I did find that these stats are comparable in Canada. Men. This is among Christians. Born-again Christians. People who say that they believe in Jesus Christ have been transformed. 50% of those men have a problem with pornography. 20% of the women. Oh, sorry, I forgot that. 20% of the women. That's not good. So it's not amazing. It shouldn't come as a real surprise then that half of the divorce rate amongst born again Christians is exactly the same as in the general public. True. Shouldn't be a surprise. Compromise says we lower our standards to make the church acceptable to the world. And I can't see anywhere in Scripture where that works out. Integrity. What is truth? Society tells us that there is no such thing as absolute truth, but Jesus said, "I am the truth." Amen. Zen Buddhism and the New Age movement tells you that there's dozens of ways to get to heaven, but Jesus said, there's only one way, one, and that's me. He said, you know, at the pearly gates, when, you know, a lot of people are going to say, "Lord, Lord, look what I did with you. Look what I did for you. I played in church on Sunday. I took up the offering. And I swept the parking lot." And he's going to look at us and say, "Oh, I can't remember your name. I never knew you." One of my favorite portions of Scripture is Psalm 1, verses first couple of verses. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. That's integrity. There's no room for error there. The bottom line, I guess, when you go back to the story, is that Peter's compromise took him out of the fight. He shouldn't have been in the boat. He certainly shouldn't have taken 6 other people with him. But let's go back to the story. Got your Bibles? Verse 6, throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. Sometimes the difference between success and failure is equal to the width of the boat. It took a lot of trust and belief for the guys to say, you know, we've been at this all night, bud. And you're in there on the shore, and you're telling us to throw the net on the other side of the boat. Just, we're this wide. I'm a fisherman, what are you? Why should I throw my net on that side of the boat? I'm too tired. Jesus created the fish, so he knew where they were. Back to that again, right? But in Luke chapter 5, the exact same thing had happened. When you go back there and you want to read that, Jesus went out in Simon Peter's boat and he said, they fished on one, and he said, just throw it on the other side. Throw it down there and you'll catch some fish. And Peter at that time had said, he had said that. Who are you? You're a preacher that just showed up here, walked down over the hill and got in my boat, and you're telling me that there's fish there. I'm tired. I don't want to do that. And Jesus said, do it. And when they did it, they got fish, because obedience means results. It comes after the obedience. The reward comes after the obedience. No, not before. It comes after. Cast your net on the right side. They cast their net on the right side. They were obedient to Jesus. And again, he knew where the fish were. He created the oceans. He created the stars. He created the tides. He knew exactly where those fish were. They caught a lot of fish. It's interesting that they would tell exactly how many there were, isn't it? Whatever it was, the number was a lot. So Jesus said, they did that, and they dragged the net to shore. In Luke 5, the nets broke, but in this case, they didn't. You see that in Scripture? So Jesus was sitting on the shore with some fish. He was cooking fish for the fishermen. Obviously, he had done this before, because it doesn't say that he took their fish. But he had some fish for them. Do you think it's important to Jesus that your needs would be supplied? Oh, yeah, he said. Of course, here. Yeah. Used to sing a chorus back home in Newfoundland. And every need supplied. And I'm not going to sing it for you, Doug, because I can't sing. But every need supplied, Jesus will provide. He's Jehovah Jireh, the God who supplies our needs. And these men were tired. And it was no good for Jesus to try to tell them what to do and how to live their lives when they were hungry. So he cooked some fish for them. Think about that. For you who work at the mustard seed, and you who work at places where people, men and women, come in and they're hungry. You don't preach to them while they're hungry. You don't preach to them while there's lice jumping off them and they're dirty. You don't preach to them when they're tired and they're falling over asleep. You feed them. Right? I grew up in the Salvation Army tradition, and I'm honored her flag. Connie was here now. She'd jump up and she'd be all excited about that, because she's a Salvationist through and through and the founder of the Salvation Army. And I've said this before, and it's a motto in my life. Soup, soap, and salvation. Feed them, wash them up, and then preach to them. And here Jesus is giving that model. He fed the fishermen. Every need supplied. You sing a song too, and probably this one probably will be more familiar to you. Little is much when God is in it. You don't know that one? You know that one, don't you, Keith? So where's your fishing trip, folks? Where's the water haul? Marriage? Your job, your health, your children, your faith? You're doing all what you think are all the right things, but the marriage bed is a war zone. Job's not getting any better, or you can't get a job, you can't get a pay raise. Boss still sucks, still yells at me. Not getting any better. Doctor keeps giving me bad test results. What's with that? Kids are still wild. Man, can't settle those down. Can't we pray for them? We want them to be saved. We want them to be converted. No, can't do it. And you're sitting in the valley of dry bones. Tough place to be. But I think the lesson for us here is to hang on. Don't give up. Keep fishing. Keep faithful. And when all else fails, Paul says, stand. Don't move. Stand. James 1:2-5 says, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work, so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. I want to go just quickly to, not quickly, I want to go to John chapter 18. John first, chapter 21, I went first, down at verse 15, going up to verse 18. So Jesus fed Peter, made sure he was well fed. And then he had a question for him. In verse 15. Remember what my question was? Haven't you any fish? Remember what my answer was? Do you love me? Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? In some of the commentaries, they get very deep into that word for love. It's because there's a little play on it. Jesus uses the word agape, which is sort of a formal love, Godward love. And Peter keeps responding with filio, which is more of our love. A man love for a woman or this kind of thing. But I don't think that the wordplay is what Jesus is talking about. I don't know where, and I don't think that that's the important thing. I think the important thing here is simply this: do you love me? And I think that that's what Jesus is asking: do you love me? And who are the these? The these, it could very well be the guys. Do you love me more than your buds there, your chums? Do you love me more than your nets and your boats, or do you just simply love me more than they love me? I see, for the first one, I see no reason why Jesus would ask him if he loves the guys more than him, so I don't think that that's plausible. And in the second one, Peter had already given up his boat, pulled it up on dry dock, and walked away, Luke 5. And there's no indication that Peter was going back at that. So I think it's the third one. Because if you're going to hire somebody in your company, chances are you would not hire Peter. Brash. And what kind of a plan is cutting the ear off of one of the temple guys, right? That's just not good. Trying to walk on water. It's just everything was Peter was, he had to be up front. Look at me. He's like the kid if you're a teacher, right? The first one to put up their hand every single time. That's Peter. And he said, even though everybody else will be offended by you, I won't. Everybody else will run away. I won't. And that's Peter. So I think Peter was just, Jesus was saying, do you love me more than they do? And obviously he was going to say yes, because it's Peter. Well, I think history shows that Peter was probably right. If you'll read through the book of Acts, I think you'll see that Peter was probably right. So my question is this. So if Jesus was here, and he most certainly is, but even if he was here, and he said, "Keith, do you love me?"
"Of course."
"Of course." But knowing that he knows the hearts of men and women. So don't say yes, and he's, "Oh yeah." "Really? I remember, right?" I'm not picking on you. Don't you take a mirror. "I remember. I know what you said. I know where you were. I know that." R.V. Tasker, in his commentary on the book of John, wrote this. "For Christian love must express itself in service, even for the least of Christ's brethren. But without love for Christ, that service can never be rendered." Did you hear that? Without the love of Christ, the service for Christ cannot be rendered. Such love alone enables the disciple to keep Christ's commandments and to remain loyal to him, even though, as will be the case with Peter, he may discover as life goes on that love does not make life easy, but that duties become more exacting and personal freedom more restricted with advancing years, and even though his discipleship may lead him, as it led Simon Peter, to imprisonment and death. I'm not trying to bring a curtain down and make everybody sad. I'm not trying to do that. I'm just trying to make you aware that sometimes we pull our boats up on the beach and we head out into the work. And sometimes we push the boat back out and just avoid the conflict. So which is which? That's for you to decide. So I had to make that decision. I did. See, because, as I said, I've been gone. As Keith said, I've been gone for a little while. When I went through Bible college and seminary, they do a lot of interviewing to make sure that you follow the calling. It's that weird. It's a calling. Christ calls you to do something. And it's specific because you have gifts, and sometimes he calls you to do something that is not your gift. So one of the things they kept asking me when I was at Bible college was, "Do you feel a call to missions?" I said, "You've got to be joking, man. I am not going to Africa or Haiti or anywhere else. No way. Never." I just never, ever felt ever called to that. I felt called to pastoral ministry. I love to preach and I love people. So that's what I wanted to do. So for me, the conflict, the fray, the battle would be somewhere that wasn't overseas. Anywhere. Fishing would be living here in Leduc. For me. Just for me. Not for you. But for me. So when God said, "You have to go back at the battle," I was like a 7-year-old. "I don't want to go back at that. It's too hard. I'm too old." That was just an excuse. "I don't want to go back at that. It's too hard. You know, it's hard work. The people don't really like you." And then I had to say, "Thy will be done." So I got out of the fishing boat again, which was here, and we went to a reserve in Northern Ontario. And then we went to a reserve in Northern Manitoba. And next we will go to Kiktarjuwek. Because that's where God has called me to go.
That's the mission
field. Isn't it interesting, isn't it? Even though I had no desire to go to missions, I ended up on a mission field. And the things that I talked to you about this morning, you know, it's important. Because I think when you go, and Keith, you correct me if I'm wrong here. Now, Keith's sort of a test here for me. If you go to these places, and your faith is not strong, and your convictions are not certain, it's tough. And Keith knows that. So we get faced with these issues all the time. People will come in and sit in my office, and if I told you the stories, you would not believe them. No way. You would never believe them because truth is always more out there than fiction. There's no way that you would believe some of the things that I get told and the things that I see. And the only reason that Connie and I make headroads in that is because we are certain of what we believe. We do not compromise, and the moment that we compromise, our legs are kicked out from under us. They're looking for strength. They're looking for certainty. You can be wrong to them, but make sure that when you're wrong, your conviction is right. So God has called us to a mission field. So when I read down through John chapter 21 and when I talked to you about all of this, you said, oh my goodness, where's that going? It's my life. It's where I am. It's what I read so that when I get up in the morning and I'm saying, oh my goodness, I got to go to that storm split lake again, right? Oh my goodness. And then Jesus says, but that's where I want you to go. And it's not about being afraid of God, because that's not a thing. It's because I love Him that I do it. I love Jesus. And if it means that I got to put my house in order and I got to be strong and I got to be straight, I can do that. I'll do that. But you have a mission field. Not just me. Could be here. You know, a lot of you group leaders and your family. That's your sphere of influence. That's your ministry. Could be where you work. Integrity is what, integrity, by the way, is what you do when nobody else is looking, right? Yeah? True. So you have people that you influence. You have people that you can lead, that you can lead to Christ. And you can show them what it's like to be a Christ follower. Let's pray. Jesus, you are so good, so kind, so loving. And when we look at where we are and where we've come from, where we're going, it's hard not to acknowledge the price that was paid for the freedom for us to choose. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So we see you as you walk by the Sea of Galilee. See you teaching. See the soldiers as they grab you and put you on a cross, and as you're nailed there. And all the while you could call legions of angels to come and take you down, but you stay there. It's not the nails that are holding you. I'm holding you there. It's my sins. It's my unrighteousness that's holding you there. So when you say to me, I need you to speak to this person, or I need you to go to this place, I need you to do this thing, is small sacrifice compared to that. Lord, help me to love you. Help us to love you. Love our children, and love our parents, to love our spouse, to love the unholy, to love the unlovely. To see not the dirt or the sin or the grime, but to see Christ crucified and see the love of Christ in that person. And it changes us. We're not to change us. So I pray today for transformation, that we would be changed into your image, into your likeness. And I'm amazed by that. Jesus, I'm amazed by that. In your hearts this morning, who is God? Who is Christ, the Holy Spirit, asking you to speak to? What's he asking you to change? Is he asking you to stop something or to do something? Is he asking you to go and ask for forgiveness or to forgive someone? What is it that Christ the Holy Spirit is asking you to do? Don't do it out of obligation. Don't do it because the command says it. Do it because you love Jesus. Oh, the love of Jesus. Hear his voice. Pray in Christ's name. Amen.